The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness, from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you. Good morning. I add my welcome to Brian's. My name's Joe, and it is an honor to be with you to celebrate the birth of the King. If you're with us and haven't been in the last week, we've been studying these four royal titles of this royal child. We looked at Wonderful Counselor last week. This week, we look at Mighty God. Our prayer is that by the end of the celebration of his incarnation, you'll have a personal deep grasp of what each of these phrases mean. But before I pray, I want to try and help you step toward the passage and invite the truth of God into your own heart. Would you use your imagination for a moment? Could you imagine what it would be like to be a commanding general responsible for 175,000 troops about to march into what would likely be, and probably now is, the most vicious from water to land battle that had ever happened? If you can put yourself there, then you can understand what Dwight D. Eisenhower felt on June 4th, 1944, 2 days before Normandy. He had to speak to them knowing that buttressed inside the walls of Normandy beaches were thousands of deeply bunkered enemy troops, and behind them, 850,000 enemy troops were there. He spoke to them. He made 3 points. Time won't let me go into exact quote, but frankly, it's very inspiring. He said, number one, this battle will literally impact the world. Number two, you are not fighting alone. There are allies on the other side coming at them. And three, we will win. He meant it. He wasn't faking. He knew if they took that beach, it was over. Well, why do I start there? In fact, one might say, it's Christmas, for heaven's sakes. Why do you start with war? Because this phrase, Mighty God, has that inside its definition and all around it. There's a way in which Isaiah is saying to God's people this: you are in a war, and the one you're in will impact not just the world, eternity. And you too are not fighting alone. You have the ally that supersedes all allies. God. And you will win. He's basically saying every enemy inside of you, every addiction, every agony, every trespass, you just wish you could stop. He will win. Outside of you, every injustice, every inequity, he will win. He is giving to his people this phrase: he fights for you, he fights in you. I want you to have defiant hope. To quote Tish Warren from the New York Times last Sunday, defiant hope in the face of everything that's wrong. Let's pray. Now we're asking that you would take this eternal word and our tender little hearts and change us, whether we are your followers or not. We're asking in Christ's name. Amen. Please remember, when this was spoken, there's no hearth fire, there's no Christmas carols, there's no sweet wassail and friends and family about. We read last week, the time is now dark. It feels hopeless. They're living in death's shadow. It feels like it's immediate and final end. They're about to go through incredible oppression. And listen, what's worst of all, they volunteered for it. They volunteered for it. They said, this kingdom that you put us in, it is not about savior allegiance, it's about self-indulgence. And for 60 years, somewhere in the midst of it, these words were said. But for 60 plus years, they told Isaiah, stop telling us different. So they'd chosen for the danger that they were in. And they knew that now, in a sense, the jig was up. Wouldn't you have think that along with the warnings which God gave, that he would say this to them? You made your bed. Live in it. Who says when people are doing the most egregious, callous thing, a gracious and wonderful promise? God. When the people of God are cursing in his face, who gives blessing? God. When they're about to go through incarceration, voluntarily, decimation, because they've been bored, burned out, burned over by everything Isaiah said, who says, I'm coming to help? God. So if you're bored, burned out, burned over, Christmas just, yeah, feels like that, I want you to see what God does. First, why is this important? Why is the meaning of these terms even important to us? Listen to a hero of mine, A.W. Tozer, who said it so simply, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He put it this way too, no person ever raises above their view of God. No people, no culture, no church, no family is ever any different than what they think God is or is not. C.S. Lewis pushed on that a little bit and said, how God thinks about us is not only more important, it's infinitely more important. And Isaiah's holding both here. He's showing you what God thinks, but he's saying to the people of God, who do you think he is? Who do you think he is? In essence, God is about to say, I'm coming in a child, and I have all the power in the universe. Do you believe that? I'm putting the question because before we look at what it means, I want you to understand your street-level thinking about God. Your gut-level thinking, who you really functionally think he is. Do you think he has all power? I don't mean to shock you, but I think it's possible to be with a follower of Jesus for maybe 10 minutes and listen to their conversation, and you can tell how big their view of Jesus is. It doesn't take long. He's about to say, it's big. You see the definition there? I'm just going to slow it down. Here's what it means. When it says, mighty God, he's just saying, God himself is coming. God himself, to an Israel that's in a terrible condition, sad condition, defeated, dark, deathly. Listen to this. When God's people are in this condition, he does not delegate dealing with it. He deals with it himself. And you may think, well, of course, that's who God is. Listen, put it in context. You know how God will deal with Satan in the end of time? Here's a real contrast. Listen, I'll read you Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, Satan, bound him, and threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it. You understand what God did? He's like a boss who says to an underling, just go handle it. Just throw him in the abyss. It's no big deal. But when God's people are defeated, burnt out, darkened, he doesn't delegate it. He comes. Second, notice he comes in the flesh. Talk about humility. With all this power, he comes as a child. Let me quote people that are smarter than me. Plato said this, the measure of a person is whatever they do with power. Here's the way Abraham Lincoln put it. Nearly all people can handle adversity. You want to test a person and their character? Give them power. What does the living God do when his people go, no? What does he do with his power? Read across the face of philosophies and religions, and please note this. Find another one who says, with all my power, I will hold together the atoms that are in the hammer, that comes down upon the atoms that are in the nail, that are splitting the flesh that I am holding together by my powerful word. I will hold together the spit that moves through the air and hits my face as they abuse me. Because everything Hebrews 1, verse 3 says is true. He holds all things together by his powerful word. Who uses their power to become a zygote, a fetus, an infant? The living God, because he knows there cannot be another substitute for sin, who is not both God and man. Measure God's power not only by its extent and majesty, but how much he gave, served, how low he was willing to go. So the royal child is God himself in the flesh. Listen. Who is victoriously at war against all of his and our enemies, both within and around us. For some of you, I'm guessing, picturing Jesus as victorious in war is a little arresting. The image of aggression, combative, violent posture is simply never been a part of your thinking. Let me first distinguish this from anything you have in your mind about terroristic religious extremists. Our king goes to war, and it's never raging sinful. It's never random. It's never marked by the slightest collateral damage of anyone, anything, anywhere, and it's never heartless. In Luke chapter 19, 41, when he says judgment would come in Jerusalem, he breaks into tears. It's never heartless. It's never unjust. But having said that, if you look at the Bible, this idea of mighty God being at war begins it and closes it, and everything in between. Here's an example. Do you know who sent the first Christmas card? God. Do you know who he sent it to? Satan. Do you know when he sent it? A lot like this time, just after humans had sinned. And here's what he said in the first Christmas card, Genesis chapter 3. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, tempted humans, cursed are you. I will put enmity, that's a fancy word for war, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. I'm fond of saying, who to he? There's no singular masculine precedent. If you read it, this Moses would have gotten an F in English. It's not in the sentence. It's in the Savior. God just said, a person, an offspring, will be born of a woman. And Satan, you're as good as gone. your head is crushed. That's the beginning of history. Listen as Paul describes the end of history and involves all who are his people. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan, listen to this, under your feet. He's going to let us celebrate with him this victory. Try and illustrate this, but the mind boggles. It's like when a wide receiver catches a Hail Mary pass and crosses the touchdown line. And he's so exuberant, and everybody's screaming all around him. You ever see them when they literally leave the field and jump into the crowd? And everybody's patting on him. Or when he jumps into the crowd and there's a four-year-old little girl there, and he hands her the game ball, and the whole crowd goes wild. That's a good illustration. Jesus is saying, we, all of us, will win. Not because you walked on the field, because I won on the field. And I'm jumping in the stands. You get the game ball. We're winning this. So the royal child is God himself in the flesh, victoriously at war against all of his and our enemies, both within and without. Okay, what will this actually feel like if we apply it? To show you that, we've printed Psalm 91. Notice we didn't read it, but just if you look at it, and I want to show you as the psalmist himself applies God's power. Look at the first thing he does. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. That's basically saying the shadow of Almighty God. And I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Here's the first thing it says to do. Locate where you live your life. Or put another way, in what shadow do you live? Do you live in the shadow of the past? If you do, then you'll probably find guilt, shame, wishing, worry. If you live in the shadow of the future, anxiety, concern, worry again. If you live in the shadow of the present, it'll probably be never enough. But if you live in the shadow of God, it says here, rest. Rest. Notice how he locates himself. Prayer. Kind of prayer that's, I don't think, familiar to many of us. He says, I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Notice, it's not mere talk. He doesn't just say, he is my refuge. And he doesn't just pray, I will say to God. It's prayerful thinking and thoughtful prayer. He's putting them together. He's doing what I said about Tozer and Lewis together. The thing that comes to my mind ought to be the might of God. And God really will do this. Here's what thoughtful prayer is like. I remember when my dad taught me to ride a bike. I literally remember being on the bike and beginning to pedal and screaming out loud, I'm doing it, Dad. I'm doing it. That's exactly what the psalmist is doing. I'm doing it. I'm living in your shadow. You are as good as you say you are. And notice he lists the kind of things that he's facing. Snare of the fowler, terror by night, arrows by day, pestilence. These are all things that come unexpectedly. And it's very personal and relational. In verse 3 and 4, the you isn't plural. It's singular. It's God doing it for you and you. And very relational when you get down and it says, because he loves me. It's not that our love causes God's action. He's saying, we're actually in relationship. This is what it means. Martin Luther said true religion was a matter of personal pronouns. That God is mine and I'm his. An example of this would be when my grandson, Simon James, was born. There were a lot of kids in the nursery. I don't mean any offense if you were there and one of them was yours. I didn't care. weren't mine. But thinking about him, knowing him, seeing him, was all about the personal. Is this the way you live with Christ, who is almighty? You see what Luther meant? Do you see what Psalm 91 means? It's very relational. It's very personal. With one who's almighty, if we're ever going to have defiant hope. But let's make sure that you really understand that not just in Isaiah, but the whole rest of the Bible says that Jesus is exactly mighty God. To show you that, I'll use two quotes from people who knew him better than any of us, and then his own words. The author of Hebrews says this, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers in various ways and in various times. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now listen to the mightiness of his power. He appointed him heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. He just said everything was made by him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He's God on display, the exact representation of his being. Here comes sustaining all things by his powerful word. Your body is held together right now by that power. And then you go to chapter 2. Now listen to the fight. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That's the devil. And free us all to live our lives who were once held in slavery by fear of death. There's the victory. Sure, more sure than your car starting. It will happen. Now listen to Paul in Colossians. We said it in worship. I love this. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that were against us, then that stood opposed to us, and he took it away, nailing it to the cross. I love this line. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Triumphing. Cross didn't look like a triumph for me. Oh, listen, Paul's being so brilliantly nuanced here. The enemy thought, we did it. Even if he is God, we killed him. This is it. Couldn't be better. And the living God takes the weapon, jerks it out of their hand, saves his people. Oh, man. Hit me with your best shot, and I'll take over the universe. That's exactly what happened. He disarmed them and then made a public spectacle of them. You give me the worst, and I'll accomplish the best. Now listen to Jesus' own words. John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble. Maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought you said we're winning. Come back. In this world, you'll have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. He just told you there's two ways that this war goes on. One, it goes on now with partial victories, stained with trouble. We will have trouble. Inside of us, and outside of us. But he's overcome the world, so there will come a time unstained by trouble. Every tear gone. Every trial erased. Every inequity corrected. Well, that's not exactly a lot of hope. It is. When you put it together with a verse that's sometimes used in Hallmark card superficiality, but it is a Nike missile. Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for the good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And then he tells you the purpose in verse 29, that all of his people have been aimed planned, predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. Put another way, even your tears, even your trials, even the tragedies, the worst trouble, he promises, I am now so powerful. The relationship between you and me is so healed that no matter what goes wrong with people, stuff, or within yourself, I will make it all my tool for my Son's glory and your good. So the trouble's still here, but I've transformed it. So you can now fight with defiant hope, waiting until he makes all things new. Now that's huge. It's so huge that I find my soul, don't know about yours, going, really? When my soul does that, I turn to Christians who have less earthly hope than me. And I watch, read, study how they live. I want to introduce you to one. She's a new hero of mine. She lived in France in the 1800s. Her name was Marie Therese Martin. Born 1873, died 1897. Do the math. She died at 27. She struggled with anxiety, the likes of which many of us who struggle with it can fully understand. I'm not sure, but that she might not have been OCD. But what was worst of all, she had tuberculosis. And it ravaged her. And she believed Jesus was mighty. Her writings, her life, are so beautiful, it literally takes my breath away. I want you to read one of her statements as she looked at the agony she was in before she died. This is defiant hope. This is believing that Jesus is mighty God. Listen to what she said. The value of life does not depend upon the place we occupy. It depends on the way we occupy the place. It gets better. She said because she believed in Jesus' power. Listen, everything for the believer is a grace. Everything is in effect the result of our Father's love. Difficulties, contradictions, humiliations, all the soul's miseries, burdens, needs, everything is a grace to the heart that loves this mighty God, I would add. So here's how she finished. All is well. And she died. That's defiant. I know he is this powerful. So right now, 27 years of age and I'm gone. All is well. Everything is of grace. Welcome home, Therese. Welcome home. How big is your God? What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. This is why Isaiah said to Israel, he isn't delegating this. He's coming to do it himself. Let's pray. What words to describe your coming are adequate? Certainly not mine. What wonder that you would be inside of every one of your people right now, having fought for them, you're now fighting in them. We pray for every believer burned over, bored, burned out. Show them what you showed this remarkable sister who was here about one-third of the time I've been breathing air. Lord, would you please help Marie Therese Martin's lesson be learned deeply by all of us who know you. For those of us who have sought to have defiant hope without knowing you, without having someone fight with them, it's like landing in Normandy all alone. Show them, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and would you show yourself God of them, the one who fights for them against all sin within and without, and then will fight in them. Give them to defiant hope. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.